This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
If you have your Bibles, we are in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Our reading is out of Luke chapter 10. We'll pick up one more time in verse 1, and we'll be reading all the way to verse 20. This is the reading of God's word. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." This is the reading of God's word. So last time we talked about this beginning of the passage, we were talking about this new missionary expedition that Jesus was sending out. You recall, it's good news because the Savior is actually sending 70-ish disciples forward. And that marks a big increase in the workers. And so that's an encouraging thing. And so he's sending them out and he's preparing them for a work that will be fruitful, but a work that will also be dangerous. They can count on the harvest, but they should prepare for the danger as well. And he's sending them forward to all these places he is about to go. And our Savior now, he continues with these instructions for the missionary expedition. I want to pick up in verse 4, just to get this going. We start with the details, but if you've been paying attention, you're going to find that these details are familiar to you. And the reason is he's given instructions like this before. Picking up in verse 4. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. Let's go ahead and pause there. The instructions begin, and they're familiar because they're just like in chapter 9, where we were not too long ago. That was when Jesus had 12 to send out. Now he's got 70 or 72, and he's giving very similar instruction. And so each thing that he is forbidding, each thing that he is forbidding will sort of serve the purpose of causing those disciples, those missionaries, to depend on God for his provision. So each thing sort of limits them and makes them depend on him. Their lack of supplies would require that God provide for them for the mission to succeed. We also see some new details where Jesus talks about how they are to conduct themselves as they go forward. He tells them they're not supposed to greet anyone out on the road. And he doesn't do that because he wants them to be antisocial, as if missionaries are just meant to be antisocial. But he does this to remind them of the urgency of their mission. They were going forward proclaiming the kingdom of God in anticipation of the arrival of the Son of God. They didn't have time to socialize out on the road. And so they go forward to depend on God and to be focused on God's business. And in verses 5 through 11, Jesus is then going to tell them what kind of message and what kind of activity would define their mission. First off, it's going to be a message of peace, at least initially, and that's in those verses we just read. They're supposed to go to a house and pronounce God's peace. They're supposed to go forward and say, peace be to this house. Peace be to this house. Now, these weren't superstitious magic words, but they also weren't empty words. They would arrive at a house and pray for the great blessing of God's peace on that household. Whenever we come to God's peace, we have to remember that God's peace, it's not just some peaceful feeling. But when we're talking about God's peace, we are talking about objective, real peace with God. They were going forward and bringing the peace that only comes through the Messiah's salvation. And Jesus said that if they found someone who believed, if they found someone who received that message, then their peace would rest there. It would rest upon that house. This Son of Peace who received the kingdom message would receive the very peace of God. So you see, not empty words at all. There was a very real peace to be bestowed here. Jesus was equipping his disciples to go forward and bring true peace with them. And where the message and the disciples were received, just like in the last mission trip, they were again to stay in that house. Jesus believed that the messengers of the kingdom should be welcomed. He believed the messengers of the kingdom should be welcomed. Jesus expected that when a faithful household had a messenger of God arrive with the words of God, that faithful household would be hospitable to these missionaries. And he encourages the disciples, saying they should receive this hospitality, but he says they should receive it for a very specific reason. He says in verse 7, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. See, he doesn't tell them, hey, stay there because then you're going to build a better relationship with them and thus open up doors to the gospel. Now, I bet you better relationships were formed, and I bet you that was a good thing and the Lord used them, but that's not the reason that Jesus gives. Jesus wants his messengers to view the work they are doing as worthy of support. He wants them to see that bringing the good news of the kingdom is worthy of support. And so the hospitality of these households towards the missionaries, it was sort of like the wage, just so to speak, that they were paying to those disciples. Now, it's not like this is some mercenary calculation where they went around looking for the best offer. If you give me really good food, I'll preach a really good message for you. It wasn't like that at all. It wasn't mercenary. But Jesus expects his people to provide for his messengers. And that's at the heart of this. The one who brings the gospel is worthy of support. This is a strength of our church family. I want to commend you because this is a strength of Grace Community Church. You are, by and large, a congregation that values and provides for those who serve you in the word. And I know I speak for all of us. We are regularly grateful for that. Because on the one hand, it provides for our families and it provides for us to be able to do the work that we do on our church's behalf. But on the other hand, it also demonstrates that generosity that you're showing. It demonstrates where your faith is. It demonstrates where your walk is. It is a testament to your faith that you are generous towards those who minister to you in the gospel. God expects his people to provide for his messengers. And I commend you, family. You very much do. As we move forward, these missionaries, they're not just there to stay at people's houses. Jesus tells them in verse 9, they are supposed to go out and heal and proclaim the kingdom of God. They're supposed to go out and say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But just like the previous mission trip, Jesus prepared the disciples to be rejected. So on the one hand, they might go forward and preach a message that was received in faith, and those people would receive peace, and those people might even receive miraculous healing from God. But that's not the only kind of people they were going to meet. Jesus prepared them on the front end, knowing that no matter how faithful the messengers, there will also be rejection. And so Jesus prepares them for that. And he says, where that message isn't received, he says, go out into their streets and proclaim God's judgment upon them. See, they would go out into the street, and just like the mission trip before, they would go out and they would wipe the very dust of the town off of their feet. And we talked about this in that last sermon, but in essence, it was them saying on God's behalf, good riddance. The town's rejection of God's messengers in turn meant God's rejection of that town. And for those who rejected, they would also hear that the kingdom of God had come near, but with a tragic distinction. Because again, that believing person, they found the kingdom's blessings when the kingdom came near. They found healing, they found peace. But those who rejected the kingdom when it came near, they found condemnation. They found their own rejection before God. You see, the stakes are very, very high when you are responding to the message of the kingdom. And it's verses 12 through 16 where Jesus really gets into these details about what it means to reject God and the judgment that's going to follow. I'm going to read this for you one more time, picking up in verse 12. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and in Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. This is a heart-wrenching, difficult passage for what it's talking about. Because when Jesus says that on that day it will be more bearable, he is talking about the last day, that last final day of judgment. And he says that on the day of judgment, it will be more bearable for Sodom than for the town that rejects the messengers Jesus was sending. I mean, think about that. What is Sodom remembered for? Sodom is remembered as an infamous, notorious example of sin. And then they're also known for an unforgettable example of judgment. God in the end saw fit to rain fire and brimstone down on Sodom for their wickedness. And that judgment that he rained down upon them, it was only a foreshadowing of the final day of judgment. The fulfillment of God's judgment on that last day will make the judgment that he rained down on Sodom look small. And Jesus says that judgment for history's worst sinners will be more bearable than for people who rejected his messengers. Friends, this is terrifying. This is terrifying. And Jesus, he pronounces a similar woe on places where he had already ministered. He starts with Chorazin and Bethsaida. These are towns in that Galilean region where Jesus had been ministering. And these towns, they had seen Jesus work. They had seen his power. They had heard his teachings. And yet, they had not responded in faith. Now, the Bible doesn't record what Jesus did in Chorazin, but we know that Bethsaida is where Jesus fed the 5,000, where he miraculously provided for 5,000 people to eat. And even following that powerful and very public miracle, still, Bethsaida did not respond in faith. Instead of trusting God, these towns responded in unbelief. And so Jesus says that Chorazin and Bethsaida, they would have a worse time in judgment than Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon, they might not be as well known to us as Sodom, but they were cities that were likewise known for being unrighteous. And actually, if you go and look through your scriptures where Tyre and Sidon are mentioned, they are mentioned time and time again of having judgment pronounced on them by prophet after prophet after prophet. They were likewise one of these sort of symbolic cities of unrighteousness. That's how bad they were. And so Jesus says that those unrighteous cities would have responded in faith if they had had the privilege of witnessing Jesus. These notorious sinners, if they had only had the privilege of Jesus, would have repented. He says that it will be worse for those who reject him than again for history's worst sinners. So this is the package of it. Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon would have an easier time in judgment than those who were rejecting Jesus and his messengers. That might not make sense to you. Really, that just, you might hear that and think, that makes no sense, especially when you compare it to Sodom. Was rejecting some missionary really worse than what Sodom is known for? Do they really, does some town who rejects a missionary really deserve more judgment than Sodom? Because this is what we do. We think about Sodom and we think their sin was great. It's obvious. And so because their sin was great, they deserve great judgment. But these people who are rejecting Jesus and these people who are rejecting the messengers Jesus sends, they're just sinning a little. And so they just deserve a little bit of judgment. And that's how we think. And that's why we have a hard time understanding God here. But there must be something we're not understanding. There must be something we're not understanding if Jesus can say this and we can be so confused. Well, there's an important principle underlying all this. And the principle is this. The more God reveals, the greater humanity's responsibility becomes to respond righteously. One more time for you. The more God reveals, the greater humanity's responsibility becomes to respond righteously. You see, it's not that people in days before Jesus came in his earthly ministry, it's not that they weren't guilty of sin. But where God has been gracious to reveal more, guilt grows. Guilt grows. This is a principle that we understand in regular life. It's not like just some principle of God's. What someone knows has everything to do with how we judge them. We do that in the courts. We do that in our regular relationships. I can't help but remember when Naomi and I were first together, and we go out to this farmer's market, and she says, "Hey, you have to try the white cherries. I have one bite, not even a whole cherry. And like, I have this like crazy allergic reaction and I can't talk for the next couple hours," which maybe was a benefit, right? But it was like, it was serious. Like I've never had an allergic reaction like I had to those. Now, in her defense, she supposedly didn't know I was allergic to them. No one knew I was allergic to them. I'd never heard of a white cherry before that time, but she didn't know that. And so we're not going to hold that against her, right? I just hold it against her in sermons and stuff like this, right? But just imagine, I mean, imagine that she had learned or I had told her, you know, I am deathly allergic to white cherries. Just make sure I never go near them. And then she like sneaks one into my food, right? Well, that's a huge deal because then she knew exactly what she was doing and we would judge that accordingly. Actions are judged in light of what one knows. And so it is with God. So it is with God. We will be judged in light of what has been revealed. The more of the truth we know, the greater our responsibility becomes to respond rightly to that truth. Mankind's condemnation grows when they reject what God reveals. And mankind's condemnation grows as the clarity of that revelation likewise increases. the people in these towns would be rejecting Jesus' hand-picked messengers. People that he had taught personally, that he had empowered and authorized personally. And so this rejection would be considered a very serious sin. And this is a truth that we must reckon with as well. What has been revealed to us? What has been revealed to us? I mean, how about the completed work of Jesus Christ? Describing Jesus, one theologian said that Jesus is the word that explains all other words. He is the truth, God's final and fullest, and I might add, clearest word to mankind. Jesus is the Son of God himself. Jesus is the apex of human history. And we know him. We know him and we know about him. And we have a gospel not just foreshadowed, not just announced. We have the gospel completed. Christians have new life in Jesus Christ. And they have a new way of life by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And they have new wisdom and help by the guidance of the scriptures. Christians are truly privileged in what they have been shown. So, child of God, you are not going to be held to any small standard. Child of God, you are the beneficiary of God's entire plan of redemption. You know, Jesus, he'll teach that even the youngest believer today is privileged to truths that prophets and kings did not understand before. Think about that privilege. Child of God, you not only know about Christ, you know about his gospel. And you not only know about his gospel, you know about everything that came after his gospel. We don't just have the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have all the books thereafter that were explaining what it meant when Jesus died on that cross and rose from the dead. We have all of this gracious information about what it all meant and how it is that we can live in light of the most important event that ever has happened in human history. We have God's very truth helping us on how to live in light of the rest of God's truth. And so you see, if you compare us to the generations before Christ, if they were viewing God's plan in like fuzzy black and white, we are viewing God's plan in glorious HD. It has been so clearly revealed to us. And are we doing justice to what we have been shown? Are we? The honest answer is no. There's no one, not here, not anywhere, that can say that they are doing justice to all that God has revealed to them. I mean, first off, we don't even do justice to the very basics of our faith. You know, if you had just like 10 questions of things you should know about Christianity, we don't even do justice to those basics. We know things like, you know, if I trust God with all my heart, if I depend on him, he will make my path straight. Do we do it? No. We know that if we will depend on him, if we will seek him in prayer, we can have a peace that surpasses all understanding. Do we do justice to that? No. We know that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and yet our consciences are racked with guilt, which means apparently we don't do justice to that gracious truth either. Just the very basics of Christianity that so many of us have learned about and learned about repeatedly, we don't do them justice. But then there's even all the truth that we've forgotten. There's all the truth we've forgotten. I mean, haven't you ever? We try as a church, we try and make it through the scriptures at least once a year, right? And don't you make it to parts of the scriptures and you think, I know I have read this. I know I have read this. But I swear I've never heard this in my life. It's like brand new truth. And you may have read it a dozen times before. Christians, we have so much truth that we lose track of it all. We have so much that we lose track of it all. I mean, imagine a person that was so wealthy that they could just forget about what they had done with millions of dollars at a time. We would be shocked by such a person. How do you lose track of $1 million? But that's Christians. That's Christians with the truth that we've been given. We have incredible riches, incredible truths. We have so much goodness that we can just lose track of it. We forget that God's gracious truth, spoken to us by prophets and apostles, we forget it even exists. Does that sound like we're doing justice to what's been revealed? But there's even one more way that we don't do justice to what God has revealed. Sometimes we just flagrantly don't do what we know is right. Sometimes we just flagrantly do the wrong thing. Or don't do the right thing. Hasn't that been just this week? Am I the only one that can say I had a moment where I knew exactly what to do and I did not do it? See, it's not like we forgot the truth. We had it right there in front of us. We maybe even had a passage memorized on it. And still, we went our way. There was no confusion. There was no forgetting. It was just us going our sinful way. Brothers and sisters, in light of how much God has shown us, how serious is that kind of sin? How serious is it when we know so much better? And we still go our own way. In light of our precious privileges that we have in the gospel, being where we are in history, I think our sin must be more defiant and more scandalous than any sin that came before. Our privileges magnify the seriousness of our sin. Banish the idea that your sin doesn't matter. Crucify the idea that you can be at peace with any little bit of sin that you just leave hanging around your heart. Crucify the idea that you can even indulge your sin, just as long as it doesn't go too far. Our sin is a grave matter. Let's never lose sight of that. There is, however, a glorious flip side to that truth. There's a glorious flip side to the seriousness of our sin. Because when I tell you that your sin is severe, that it is serious, that it is important, that it is critical, I'm not doing it so that you can go into some panicked spiritual spiral. I'm not doing it to shake your assurance of your salvation. I certainly don't want you to leave thinking that maybe your salvation is actually inadequate if your sin is really that serious. No, the seriousness of our sin testifies to the greatness of our salvation. The seriousness of our sin testifies to the greatness of our salvation. Because once you can see your sin in its true light, once you can see that none of your sins are just little snafus, once you can see that your sin is flagrant rebellion against God and betrayal of all that has been graciously revealed to you, then you can see how amazing grace truly is. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ paid for your rebellion. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ paid for your betrayal. Where you on a daily basis could be condemned for treason against God Almighty, the blood of Jesus Christ overpowers your guilt and declares you righteous. Consider the condemnation that you deserve for just this past week. Consider just that condemnation. And then consider how Jesus Christ has accomplished for you the very opposite. Instead of your just punishment in hell, you have an inheritance in heaven. You are a member of the royal family. Marvel. Marvel at a salvation that is overwhelmingly capable of paying for your sin. Marvel at the love of God that he would rescue a betraying and rebellious people like us. Christian, take your sin seriously. But make sure you take the grace of God and Jesus Christ just as seriously. His grace is greater. His grace is far greater than your sin. As we consider how much God has revealed to us, to Christians, we also see that Christians aren't the only ones who need to hear this message. Because non-Christians are also called to account for what God has revealed to them. See, there are those who have been around church, but it's always been talking about something that didn't belong to them. They've never actually believed in their own right. And there's a bunch of you here, I know it. If that's you, I have to warn you. I have to warn you today. Every sermon that you hear, every passage that you have ever read from the Bible, it is either a means of life to you or it is a means of death to you. When you draw near and the kingdom draws near to you, it is either for your blessing or it is for your condemnation. Every truth that you have been privileged to learn, it will either build you up in Christ or it will be used as evidence against you on that last day. You must embrace your privileges. The Lord says you must welcome his messengers. You may not like the messengers he's put around you. You may not be impressed by them. But if God has sent them, you must welcome them. Christ says that where his messenger is rejected, he is rejected. And where Christ is rejected, the Father is rejected. Rejecting the messengers of Christ has far-reaching consequences. And if you, hear me, if you reject your privileges on that last day, it will be more bearable for Sodom than for you. It's a sobering message that Christ brings us. Likewise, children, if you are a child of a Christian parent, you realize that is only a blessing if you too embrace Christ. If you reject the faith that they have shown you, however imperfectly they've done that, if you reject that faith, you will one day answer for all the years of privilege that you have rejected. It'll be your faith and your faith alone that will be the difference between life and death. That will be the difference between grace and condemnation. And when Jesus pronounced these woes, he did so in sweeping terms, referring to entire towns. And if we follow that trajectory, woe to the United States of America. My goodness, what a privileged country this has been. What a privileged country this has been. Its access to the things of God is unrivaled. There are Christians in every town, it seems like. Churches on so many street corners. Bibles in hotel rooms. Radio, television broadcasts. There is an exploding internet filled with resources pointing people to the way and the truth and the life. And yet, the United States still just goes its own way. If Christ condemned these towns for neglecting his ministry, he would certainly condemn our nation for spurning its great privileges. You see, on Judgment Day, none of us will be able to say, God, we never knew. God, we never had a chance. No, no. No one in this nation will be able to say that. Certainly no one in this church will be able to say that. Because the kingdom of God has come near to all of us. I would plead with you Christians, brothers, sisters, let the fear of the Lord drive us to beg God for mercy. Because remember, every time Jesus pronounced woe, that's not judgment. If it were judgment, it would be period on the sentence, judgment right on the spot. They would all die and be cast into hell. But when Jesus says woe to you, he's pronouncing a warning. There's still time. Recognize that you are one step away from the judgment that you are heading towards. But if you will repent, there is still time. There's not time tomorrow. There's not time next week. There's not time when you have your life together. There is time right now. If you will just repent. And so we have that hope, Christians. We have that hope for our neighbors, for this community, for this valley, for this state, for this country, for this world. There is still hope. There is still a chance mercy will be poured out and not judgment upon these people. There is still time, so let us be faithful to beg our God for mercy, for redemption, for the people of our unrighteous nation. Let us be faithful to plead their case like Abraham pled the case for Sodom. No Christian can idly watch an entire people run headlong to their judgment. Now 17 through 19, and we'll start to bring this to a close. The passage turns quickly to the outcome of the mission. The mission was a success. Their disciples come back with great joy. They had seen the Lord's work firsthand. They go back and they're rejoicing because they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to the authority you've given us. And Jesus, commenting on their success, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven as you went forward. Oh, what a profound picture. As those disciples went forward bringing the news of the kingdom, they were defeating Satan. Now, on the one hand, Jesus, he had already defeated Satan one-on-one in the desert when Satan tried to bring him down. But now, Jesus' troops are routing Satan's troops. In the war of the kingdom, the chief enemy is suffering defeat after defeat after defeat. And I think we can have some sort of holy joy when we can just think of, imagine Satan's frustration as he loses time and again. Oh, it's a delightful picture as the Lord wins his victory. Jesus adds this interesting part where he says that he had given those disciples authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. And I want to touch on this because that could be confusing. The idea doesn't literally seem to be of walking on scorpions and serpents. And I think you find the meaning in how the sentence continues. He talks about that he'd given them authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. So serpents and scorpions, they're grouped together with all the power of the enemy. They become a symbol of evil. And so the idea that Jesus is getting across is that the authority he's given his disciples ensures that the forces of evil can be opposed and crushed. And crushed. These disciples come back, oh, and they're just reveling. And they're reveling in victory. And who could fault them for that joy? But Jesus, with that joy in mind, he makes one more point. And that's verse 20. I'll read it for you one more time. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He takes their joy, and I think it's a rightful joy. He doesn't fault them for it, but he takes their joy at victory over demons, and he wants them to know that there is something better. He says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in your salvation, because that is where the ultimate joy is. And it's a delightful correction when you think about it. Don't so many of us long to experience the extraordinary things of the Lord? I mean, wouldn't we be just like those disciples, jumping up and down, like Brad wanted to kiss Becky yesterday, right? Jumping up and down that we too had gone forward, casting out demons left and right. We would be pumped up about that. We'd be so excited to experience something like that. But instead, we feel like we've been relegated to a boring Christian life. We're like, oh, all I have is salvation. All I have is a normal Christian life. And you know, and part of us thinks that like we've missed out. We've gone the short end of the stick, but no, Jesus wants us to see what is truly precious. He says the salvation that every Christian enjoys, that is the real reason to rejoice. The gift that every believer has is the gift that stands supreme over all gifts. God himself has written each believer's name in heaven. And sometimes we lose sight of that joy. We lose sight of the joy that we have for being normal Christians, bought by the Lamb. I want to conclude with one glorious reminder. I can only give you one reminder because I can't possibly do justice to all that we should rejoice in our salvation. But we can touch on one thing from this passage. The joy of having peace with God. Christian, do you remember the turmoil of being at odds with God? Do you remember how unsettled your heart felt before you trusted Christ for your salvation? Do you remember how your sin hung heavy on your heart and guilt hung in all its condemnation over your head? I remember that. I remember that clearly. I want you to remember now how much different it feels to be at peace with God. I want you to remember now that your sins that once condemned you have been paid for. I want you to remember that your condemnation has been borne by another. You have true, pure, everlasting peace because of Jesus Christ, your Savior. And that is worth rejoicing over. If we had to choose between performing miracles daily and having peace with God wins every time. There's a way that peace feels less impressive because it's not flashy or something like that. But to the person who has known what it is to be spiritually anxious, and for the person who knows what it is to have a burdened heart before God, oh, peace is beautiful. Peace is powerful. Peace is wonderful. And peace with God is something that the world does not offer. But peace with God is exactly what Jesus Christ accomplished for his people. If you have Christ, then you have peace. And that is something to rejoice in. Let's pray. Our God, we rejoice in the peace that is found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. May our joy be new today. Our joy at being the pardoned, forgiven, washed children of God. And Lord, today we pray that you would bring many into that peace. May there be no one here who doesn't do justice to what has been revealed to them in the Word of God. Lord, we beg that you would save and that many would have this joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.